We have two passages of Scripture to read. First of all, from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 762. Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then from the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Amen.
If you're visiting with us, we, as Michael mentioned a moment ago, certainly welcome you. We're a very close-knit, tight church family, and we like to emphasize that we're a family, and we like being there for one another in good times and bad. And so I was going to allude to something that I've mentioned a lot in the pulpit and just in my ministry. And so I was going to say, I know our church family knows this well about me, as far as my own testimony, and that is how much my mom's cancer had an effect on me. And God used that in growing up. She was diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma in 1977. I was 13 years old, and non-Hodgkin's lymphoma is never a good diagnosis, but in 1977, it was even tougher then. She was given a year to live. She lived longer. She lived 16 more years. At MD Anderson in Houston, they called her the Mississippi Miracle because she just kept coming back. And we went through so many different times of remission. But it rocked my world at 13. I cried my way through 8th grade, I can tell you that. I'd wake up physically sick and go to bed crying. She had gone to MD Anderson for 3 months. Right before I'd started 8th grade, and so it was just, it was a hard time. So an elder in our church, who was in our neighborhood actually, came over to see my dad this one particular night, and I was in our den, and I was sitting closer to the TV than your moms and dads want you to, children, because you'll lose your eyesight if you... I'm just kidding. But that's what they would tell us, that it was so bad for your eyes. And but we didn't have clickers to change the channel, okay? So I think we had 3 channels, too. So I would just sit there and turn. And the elder stepped into the den there, and he said, "You hanging in there?" And, of course, I'm sure my eyes fill with tears. And I will tell you this as a side note as well, because it tells you what an adult, the impact someone can have on a child. But when he told me that I was on his business prayer sheet at his office, I mean, y'all, that was 40 years ago. And I remember thinking how wonderful, and what does that even mean? Do people know that? Is there a posted, list somewhere? I mean, I didn't know, but I remember like it was yesterday. But anyway, he could see that I was, upset, but he leaned in farther and said, "You do know, don't you, that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose?" And y'all, I don't know. I mean, I don't know how many times, maybe 100 times before that. I may have memorized it before that day. I went to a Christian school through 6th grade and I mean, I feel certain that I knew Romans 8:28, but I don't. I can tell you on that night, my eyes were opened and my ears were open. That was the first time I could hear Romans 8:28, and that just became a mantra for me in my life. It still is. I mean, times of darkness and sadness for encouragement. In fact, my mom and I would write letters, and she would always sign Romans 8:28, you know, after her name, and I would back to her. Can you imagine? And some of you may not be familiar. Maybe today is your first hearing of Romans 8:28, but I don't see how people make it in this life without Romans 8:28. In fact, I'm not sure how any of us, I would say we couldn't, make it through this broken world without the 8th chapter of Romans. You can't, but if it were possible to cut out Romans chapter 8, and in so doing, cutting out the page, the chapter in your Bible, you would be then taking that out of your spiritual life. So what do you lose? Well, I mean, you'd lose your righteousness before God. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That's gone. This legal standing before God where He declares me to be righteous in His sight as if I've never sinned. Sonship. Do you enjoy sonship with the Father? Do you enjoy calling Him Abba, Father? Take out Romans 8 and therefore take that out of the Christian life. And there's no invitation to say, call me Father, call me your Abba. We were in Oxford, Mississippi, Friday and Saturday for Luke and Mary Hallie Carlson. Now, yesterday, Friday and Saturday, and to back up a little bit, there I'll just share with you. I didn't share this at 8:30, but it was nostalgic for me, having gone to school at Ole Miss, to remember. I had to get away from where I was with all. We had a lot of people staying where we were, so I had to get away to get ready for this morning. And so I went to Sardis Lakes, about 20-minute drive, and I used to do that a lot in college. And I'd go there and cry, to be honest with you. I didn't stop crying after 8th grade. And pray for my mother. And I went all the way around Sardis Dam and into the camping areas. And there are different spots where God was just reminding me of places where I'd prayed for a lot of different things before my mom. So that's really amazing. But the lady that was in charge of the wedding at this church where we were visitors there, she said, so what do I call you, Reverend McRoberts? And I'm one delight. She says, your church calls you Reverend McRoberts. I was kind of laughing. So again, if you're visiting today, I am a reverend, but they call me Mr. Mac and Claude. And so I was trying to picture the children running through our hallway saying, Reverend McRoberts, I don't like that. So I told her, I said, no, I mean, please call me Claude. I mean, you know. But I thought about that driving home last night, that in an infinite way, that it's as if the Creator says, no, I want you to call me. I mean, we do call Him Creator. I mean, obviously, we bow down before the Ancient of Days. But the Ancient of Days says, call me Daddy. I want you to call me Father. But you take away Romans 8, and there's these promises of help and guidance. Think about the Holy Spirit. No more groans in ways that in moans that we cannot even understand, where He prays according to the will of the Father for us. You would be cutting that out of your Christian life. Security. I know the meditation in the sanctuary was a little bit long, but if you look there, it's a Piper quote, but I got it from Derek Thomas, and the gist of it at the end says, once you walk through the door of love into the massive, unshakable structure of Romans 8:28, everything changes. And I do wonder if that might happen to somebody today. I don't know. There come into your life stability and depth and freedom. You simply can't be blown away anymore. The confidence that a sovereign God governs your good and bad and all the pleasures you'll ever experience is an incomparable refuge and security and hope and power in your life. So I mentioned Derek Thomas. This is his outline. This is a great outline. Alliteration. It's easy to remember. It does great justice, I guess you'd say, to the passage. And it begins with the character of those to whom the promise is made. And it really goes without saying. I mean, it doesn't take a lot of sense to look at Romans 8:28 and realize the promise is made to someone. It's not made to everyone. So there's not this inexplicable privilege and pleasure of Romans 8:28 for everyone. It says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." You never really want different translations to mess with the way you memorized it, but that's one of them for me. ESV is different, NIV, the New American Standard, King James, they all have a little twist on Romans 8:28. But the meaning is the same, and the promise is made to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. The love is not merely emotional, it's not merely intellectual. It is not merely a duty, though that's part of it, because there is this overarching love for God. I mean, this is a big time, for lack of a better word, as far as big time commitment. Even Jesus said, "He that has my commandments and does them, he it is that loves me." It's not legalism; it's a proof. They obviously love God, because they want to obey Him. So, I mean, even again, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And He said the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's a love that says, "You are my God. I am made for you. I am made to glorify and enjoy you. I'm made in your image. In good times and bad, in times that are easy and times that are not so easy, I find my greatest satisfaction in pleasing you." Now, our only righteousness in Christ, we don't forfeit it. It doesn't forfeit the fact, and we'll get to this in a moment, that God's love motivates me. It's God's love precedes my love, sure. Wouldn't we be wrong if somebody asked, "Why would you obey God?" and you left out the fact that you loved Him? I mean, I love God. The promise is made to those who love Him, okay? And those that are called, we'll get back to this again in verse 30, but it just suffice it here that it's a calling out of sin, out of darkness, out of death, like Lazarus. It's like Lazarus come forth, and this man comes out, was dead, now he's alive, and he comes out of a tomb. It can say a lot to us about our salvation that we've been called out of the tomb and we're brought to life in Christ and we're brought to the side of our Savior Jesus. Now, again, it would probably not be fair to the text if we didn't make it clear all things do not work together for good to those who do not love Jesus or who are not called according to His purpose. In fact, we might say that all things are working together toward their own hardness of heart, sadly. All things are working together toward their self-absorption and self-dependence and bitterness and hardness of heart. I think you could certainly make the argument that for the unbeliever in God's providence, everything is working toward their damnation. So you can only imagine the depth of the love that God has had for you. That's not true for the believer. And secondly, the comprehensiveness of the promise. That it's all things are working together. The happiness, the safety, the security. When I have plenty, these good times in life, when there's peace. At the end of the chapter, he'll mention the bad times, and part of his list is tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. But you get the point. It's good and bad. I mean, it's God is working all things together, catastrophes and tragedies to the mundane, daily, not getting along with somebody, struggles in relationships, sicknesses, heartache. I'm just trying to get the kids to bed or get the kids up and whatever. I'm just saying from the most tragic to the most mundane. And God is working all things. There's not an element of your life. There's not even a breath you can take that you can't say God is at this moment working everything together for my good and for His glory. And I like the fact that Tim Keller divides it into three. That's under Roman numeral 2. He divides it into these three segments, good, bad, and failures. And so, we might say, well, it's obvious he's bringing the good things together, and it's also good to call things good. There are times when we are enjoying the blessings that he's given us in our lives. And it's okay. You don't have to feel guilty. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But, for somebody to say, well, how are you doing? And it's not just the southern vine. You really mean that, as the psalmist says, my lines have fallen in pleasant places. We're in a good season in life. The marriage is good. The children are doing fine. They're walking with the Lord. I mean, those are all good things. They're things that we can thank God for. In fact, it's different, again, for an unbeliever. It's the unbeliever who doesn't understand the tragedies. They're more in shock. They become disillusioned when bad things happen. We're Christians and we know the Bible and we know about a fallen world and so we're shocked when good things happen. I mean that's the way a biblical worldview is. When something good happens to me, I think, grace of God, what mercy. I don't deserve that. And so it's good. I mean, it's okay. That's what I'm saying is to realize how undeserving we are for these good things that God's working together for us. But not only good, but also bad. What does Romans 8:28 say to me today about the bad things in my life? For one thing, I don't have to live in constant fear of the unknown. I do not have to fear the pending surgery. I don't have to fear what might be a tragedy around the corner. I don't have to fear life. I don't have to fear circumstances. Believe me, I'm preaching myself. I'm still the same eighth grader, who is a worrier. And worry and anxiety like flies in the face of God in the sense His sovereignty. Because worry and anxiety is like bowing down to chance or luck. Something that doesn't even exist. As if there's something greater than God when He is obviously in control of every single flip of a coin. I mean, every molecule of water, every cell that is running through my body, whether that cell be healthy or cancerous, He is still, it's all providence. And He's working it together for my good. And that's where my hope lies. Is knowing that God in His sovereignty has a certain purpose for what He's doing in my life. I'll reiterate, I can't imagine how somebody goes through life not believing that God is sovereign and that there's not some, that somehow he didn't prevail in that situation, that maybe Satan got the best of him, or again, chance or luck or something was out of his control, and somehow I have to defend God in this. And I can't imagine a Christianity being lived out that way. Knowing that there's a purpose behind every shadow, behind every word that's spoken to me, every encounter, every breath, every hardship, that He's humbling me and He's teaching me and He's molding me. And to get just right down to it, God is making me a better person. Because I know He's making me more like Jesus all the time. And what a work, He's got to do in this sinful person. But that's what He's doing. That's His love. And let me add, too, that I think sometimes we think it's very holy or righteous to be in the midst of suffering and somehow call the suffering itself good. Look at my faith. This pain is good. God never says that. How wonderful in His sovereignty that He's working together the pain and the suffering, but the pain itself is not good. again, just maybe a little bit aside of digress just a moment, but it's disheartening to me when I find myself in another theology or somewhere, maybe at a funeral, and the minister, here's a minister in a pulpit, and he has this responsibility to comfort a family and the privilege to comfort a family and let the gospel bear down on that particular hardship, and somehow that minister would stand and tell somebody that this is not God's will. I cannot imagine anything more disheartening and less comforting that somehow this was outside the will of God. The opposite being the case is, again, the comfort and the hope that God is working together. You know, in Job, and there's a great hymn out today, a newer hymn, "Though you slay me, yet will I praise you." You see, that's somebody who understands the God of the Bible. And I don't go so far and be so, I mean, it's only God's grace that I can even stand the pulpit today. But does someone who thinks that they somehow have to defend God, do they really know the God of the Bible? That's the loss in an R.C. Sproul, because he was a lion. And those, again, who may not be familiar with our tradition, but losing this great theologian in December. And he was a stalwart for holiness of God and the worship of God and the sovereignty of God, and not making excuses about it, standing firm on these bedrock truths of who God is. The comfort is, in those situations, to have righteous anger at a fallen world and cry with a family and hurt with them and tell them that God loves them in the midst of it. And that's what this Romans 8:28. The fact that you can find yourself, no matter where you are, in Romans 8:28, the good, notice under Roman numeral 2, the good, the bad, and then the failures as well. You can't ruin the promises or the purposes of God in your life. It's impossible for you to do that. Your weaknesses and your frailty and your fallibility is never going to thwart the good plan God has for you. I'll go further than that. Not even your sin. That's how compassionate God is, and how sovereign and wonderful that He even takes our sin nature, our sinfulness, and is always weaving a tapestry for my ultimate good. The tapestry of my life is entitled Claude's Ultimate Good. And I could never thwart God's intention, which He will complete, again, in His sovereignty for me. Which leads to Roman numeral 3, the conquest, which is found in 29 and 30. And it's hard to just pull out 28 and to somehow separate. Of course, we call it, again, if you're visiting, preaching expositionally through books of the Bible and verse by verse. And so Romans 8:28 is nestled between 27 and then 29 to 30. Because you might ask, well, what is the good? And the good is found in 29 and 30. The good, to really find the good, which we may not always know till we're in heaven exactly what God was up to, but 29 to 30 allows you to look in eternity past and eternity future. And therein lies the real good. It's referred to as the golden chain. Some minister 400 years ago coined that phrase for verses 29 and 30. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those whom he predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. There's five links there in the chain. But it all leads to glorification. You want to talk about good? I'll tell you about good. Glorification, which is the eradication of sin. A new body, your soul joined together, without sin, forever and ever, and he who began this good work in you will complete it. I will see him as he is. He will see to that's what happens, this glorification. He's conforming us. Again, this, when we talk about being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we realize that all this began in eternity past. For those four, by the way, same group as verse 28. I'm sure that goes without saying. For those whom he foreknew. People, again, love to try to defend God in this, and they'll say, oh, it means foresight. That's not the word. It's not foresight. It foreknew. They like to say foresight because they want to teach that, well, in God in his omniscience just saw down the tunnel of time who would choose him, and those are the ones he set his love on. But can you imagine that God would be dependent upon the choice of someone else? Would not then your love precede his love? But of course, we all know that God's love precedes our love. And that's what the word means, foreloved. He foreloved you. In the Bible, to know is extremely intimate. It's a deep love. Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Abraham knew Sarah and she conceived. God knew you. God foreknew you. God foreloved you. And so what did he do? He predestinated you. That word is one of the most positive words in the Bible. And it would sadden me if all you thought were negative thoughts concerning predestination. It is if it helps you, if predestination kind of makes you bristle a little bit, it might help if you just knew it's a plan. It's God's plan. It's God's eternal plan, and I'm telling you, on the basis of God's word and who God is, it's a positive plan, okay? It's a positive plan entrenched in an external love. It's always couched in love. You know that Calvin called it our family secret. He didn't mean Presbyterians and just those who believe. He was talking about Christians. It was the unbeliever who would not accept predestination. Because why, Calvin would say, why would you argue with an unbeliever about predestination? Because they're never going to get it. But for the Christian, they understand that this expresses an infinite love of God for his people. What does he do for those, these foreknown and predestined? He's called them. We mentioned it earlier. He calls them effectually, irresistibly. He draws them to himself. C.S. Lewis is a great example, and I got it. It's really, actually, what I'm reading is a paraphrase from Ligon Duncan, but he's saying about C.S. Lewis' conversion that he came kicking and screaming. He said he was the most miserable convert in England. He didn't want to be saved. He didn't want to bow the knee. And as Ligon put it, God didn't care. He drew him sweetly to the Lord Jesus Christ because he was called. He was effectively called and irresistibly drawn to the Savior. And those whom he called, he justified. Don't miss it, okay? Because we're 31 sermons in and we're halfway through the book and he's still talking about justification by faith alone. It just weaves all the way through. He's not going to abandon it. And you see now it's from eternity past. I am standing in this, I have this legal standing before God that he has declared me without guilt. He's declared me righteous in his sight because he redeemed me and he's forgiven me. And it was all part of his love and his plan and his calling me and regenerating me and justifying me. Until what? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And yes, we're reading that right. It's in the past tense. And I've just heard it said because it's so certain. It's as if it's already happened. So you say, well, you know, Claude, how would you know that one day you're going to stand in glory with Jesus? And I do know that. And I would say to you, because I am justified. before God. I have been justified by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. He intercedes for me right now. How do you know that you've been justified? And I would say, because I was called. And then you say, well, how do you know you were called? Because I want to know that. How do you know you were called? And I would say, because I was predestinated. And you say, why were you, or how do you know you were predestinated? And I would say, because He loves me. How else would anybody know they were Christians? How would anybody else have, wherein lies your security? Because I know He loves me. Why would He love you, Claude? And therein lies the end of the chain. There's not an answer. The only answer is because He loved me. It's His prerogative. It's His love. It's His mercy. He loves me because He loved me. He sure didn't see anything good in me. I sure didn't deserve it and earn it. He just loves me. And I'll eternally praise Him. In fact, I'll give you two sentences from John Blanchard. I've used these many times before with you. Two sentences. All of eternity would be too short for you to utter all the reasons why you should love God. I'll repeat that. All of eternity would be too short for you to utter all the reasons why you should love God. The second sentence. Eternity is not long enough for you to search out one reason for Him to love you, except that He loved you. I'm so thankful we're in Romans 8 now, because I had my plan to be there through Christmas, and with my illness, we pushed it ahead, and I preached an extra Advent sermon, and so it put us at Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30 on the first Lord's Day of 2018. And I wonder if you might consider immersing yourself in Romans 8 in 2018. You might think about, you might memorize. Why don't we all start at 28 and go from there? But immerse yourself in a year knowing the end result is that He's going to take me home. And Romans 8 will help you do that. And memorizing it would probably be a great exercise to remember that we did just finish Christmas. We celebrate the birth of our King, our Lord. 33 years later, after a 3-year ministry, He died on a cross to save me, one whom the Father had given Him. And Jesus says, I will not lose one. There won't be one for whom I died that will ever get out of my hands or the Father's hands. I will bring you home. That's why John Knox asked his wife to put his hand in his Bible at Romans 8 in the last verses as he was dying, because he wanted to remember that security and that certainty. And we'll end with this. I prayed about it earlier in our morning prayer. As you remember that the final objective is to bring you home, here's the one who's going to do that for you. In the midst of the lampstands, He was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around His chest. The hairs of His head were like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And His voice was like the roar of many waters. In His right hand He held 7 stars. From His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Can you believe that? His face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead, but He laid His right hand on me and said, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." Let's pray together. Our God, thank You for security. Thank you that that security is embedded in eternity past as well as eternity future in the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We praise you that it is not up to us, though we do pray that you would keep us faithful to the end. We pray thanksgiving for a privilege that is unspeakable. And we ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand, and not only understand 8:28-30, but experience it now and forevermore. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.